So our verses today come from Judges chapter 2, and it's verses 6 to 23. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land in his inheritance at Tamath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that, while generations had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who grew neither the Lord nor what had done for Israel. My eyes are very bad today. I might read it off there. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served Baal. They forsook the Lord and the God of their ancestors who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of the raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judges lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judges died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because of this, nations has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me. I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua.
Well, thank you, Alison. If you have the book of Judges open, we've just read one small chapter. We're going to get through the whole lot, which is kind of... Anyone read the book of Judges lately? One, that's good. Anyone actually... if you've all read it, I hope, once in your life. If you haven't, you're in for a wonderful treat. This is going to be really exciting. And as you heard, this is at the end of the life of Joshua. So we're in about 1245 BC, so over 3,000 years ago in human history, a long time ago. And we land with the book of Judges. The summary of the book of Judges is it's a downward spiral. It just goes from worse to worse to worse until finally at the end of the book we hit rock bottom. But what you find at the book of Judges is that it's set in the time of Joshua. And if you know the book of Joshua, it's talking about the conquest of the promised land, the people entering into the land. And it finishes with these lines. Joshua says, "Now choose, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord." They're called to serve the Lord, right? And this is his challenge to them. "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, We're going to serve the Lord, right? So Joshua says really clearly, who are you going to serve? I'm going to serve the God. My family's going to worship God. What are you guys going to do? And guess how they all answer? Yay, we're going to do it. We're going to serve the Lord. No worries. We'll get rid of all our idols. And then you read the book of Judges. Because it's kind of like this. It's just like, you know, he dies and they forget. And so it's this downward spiral. They're meant to destroy the idols. And yet the idols become these things that capture them. They're shiny or they're something they can worship, they can see. They're meant to be rid of and separate themselves from the nations. But the women are so beautiful, as you hear in the story of Samson. They just can't sort of disentangle them from the nations. And so the people are looking for a hero to rescue them, looking for someone to save them, to make things right. But we keep on getting these blokes and these women who are kind of heroes, but they're not really. In modern movies, we call them anti-heroes. So these are heroes who are not really heroes. They're kind of reluctant heroes. The way they do things is a bit out of the ordinary. They kind of sort of get the job done, but at what cost and what's their motive? And there's a bunch that we know of. Probably one of the classic ones is Dirty Harry. Everyone remember Dirty Harry? Like, he was meant to be a policeman upholding the law, but, you know, do you feel lucky? Well, do you, punk? And then, you know, lets them have it, you know. Somehow he got the job done, but he didn't kind of do it the right way. Iron Man, interestingly, turns up in there. You know, Iron Man is meant to be this guy who does the right thing, but there's always that question of, what's his motive? Why is he doing it? What's the heart behind it? Batman, the Dark Knight, if you've ever watched that series, literally he's meant to be a knight in shining armor, yet he is the Dark Knight. And so the whole reasoning, the whole idea behind how he does what he does, is it good, is it bad? We don't really know. He gets the job done, but at what cost? And so the list goes on. Here's a few, you know. And so the book of Judges is full of anti-heroes, as I think this is what you call them. There's 12 in the book of Judges. We're going to look at 6. There's a bunch who get one line name in the book. We don't know much about them. And there's this downward spiral ending with Samson. We'll find out why Samson is the bottom if you haven't heard of Samson before. And there's this spiral of downward trajectory. And this is how it works. First of all, they forget. It's just kind of really interesting as you read that chapter in chapter 2. All of a sudden, Joshua dies, and it's like the next day they forget. They forget, and then they do evil. They worship Baal and Ashtoreth and the other idols. They, you know, it was terrible what that entailed, if you want to read that historically. They were oppressed by a nation. They cried out to God, please help us, we've sinned. God sends a deliverer, a rescuer, a judge. A judge means leader as well in the Hebrew, to come and rescue them. And then finally, while that judge is alive, they have peace for a number of years. You'll see that consistently. And so if you had a look at the reading today, you would have seen this cycle. It actually happened in chapter 2. It's a summary of the book. Chapter 2, verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, so Joshua, his family had all died, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord or what he had done for Israel. Somehow their kids had grown up and knew none of the stories. They didn't know about Moses crossing the Red Sea. They didn't know about walking around the city of Jericho. They didn't know how God brought them into the promised land. They thought, who's God? And they forgot so quickly. It's a failure of truth being passed down, a generational breakdown. And because of that, they fail. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God who of their ancestors who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. You'll see these words turn up all the way through the book of Judges. They're worshipping things that are not God. And the practices were pretty disturbing at this year in human history. And so then God does something. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders. So there were people who took control of the country. He sold them into the hands of their enemies, who they no longer were able to resist. And whenever they went to fight, they couldn't fight because God was actually against them. And they defeated them. They were in great distress until the Lord raised up a judge, a leader, someone who saved them, who went to war, who fought against the raiders and who brought them back. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge in verse 18, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. So if the judge is alive, things are going pretty well. As soon as he died, what happens? The people return to the ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors. So that's the word. It's even more corrupt. They start at one level and they forget and they forget and they forget. Eventually they are far from God and they are far from home. They don't know which way is up. They refuse to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. And finally, if you read the end of chapter 2, it's all a test, really. God says, this is a test to find out, do you really want me as your king? I am God, I've rescued you, I've shown you clearly who I am. Do you want me? I love you so much. Do you want to love me? And the sad story is they keep on rejecting God and turning away from him because there's this heart issue where they just want to get God out of the way. And sometimes that's us. I'm going to pray and ask for God's help as we jump in and we have a quick flyover of the book of Judges. Let's pray. Father God, please, we need your help this morning. We're diving into a challenging book, which is sometimes gross and gruesome. Please, God, help us to negotiate this well. And please, God, help us to see you, your patience and your love and your mercy, even in spite of this human failure. And Lord, help us to look for a greater hero and to find him today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So a quick flyover, here's some of the judges. They're a good yarn, some of them. So sit back, you're in for a little treat until the end, then it gets R-rated, all right? So our first judge, his name's Othniel. We only get four verses of this guy in the whole of the Bible. The people did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They were sold for 8 years into slavery. They cried out to God, God, please help us. The Lord raised up Othniel. Anyone going to call their kids Othniel or grandkids Othniel? What's it? He's a leader. He was a great leader. And he defeated the king of Aram, and there was peace for 40 years. That's it. Four verses. Boom. Judge number one. Good. Second one, we've got this guy named Ehud. I love this guy. Such an interesting guy in the Old Testament. They do evil in the eyes of the Lord again. They're given into the hands of King Eglon of Moab. Now, he's described in the Bible as being a largely obese man. He is significantly overweight and he is cruel and he oppresses the people. And so the Israelites cry out to the Lord and they're looking for a leader. And so God raises up a left-handed man. You got any lefties in the room right now? That's good. This is the unexpected hero. What a left-handed man can save someone and do something good. Well, he can, right? This is the, you know, being, if you, being left-handed is really good. If you read the rest of the story, left-handed men get another big shout out because they are amazing warriors. There you go. And so surprisingly, this left-handed man, he is called to be the judge and the leader of Israel. And so what he does, he gets an appointment with King Eglon. He has a sword. Now, if you're right-handed, where do you keep your sword? On your left side, you can pull it out, right? If you're a left-handed man, where do you keep your sword? On your right side. So he went to the guards and they patted him down on his left side for his right-handed sword. There was no sword. They said, that's fine, go in and see the king. And so he went into the king and said, King, I've got a secret to tell you. Can I come close? And he walked up to the king, and as he walked up, he pulled out his sword left-handed, plunged it into the king's belly. The Bible says he was so large that the whole sword, handle and all, actually went into his belly and disappeared. Isn't that crazy? It also said he discharged his bowels. There you go, just a part of history, right? So what this guy Ehud does is he goes and locks the door and then he jumps out the window and escapes. He's rescued Israel. The guards outside are kind of embarrassed. They're knocking on the door. Oh, king, king. And they thought he was on the toilet. Eventually, it's so embarrassing. They break through the door. They found out their king is dead and there was peace for 80 years. There you go. Ehud, what a great kid story that is, all right? Whew, it's getting worse, okay? We're at the beginning. It gets worse, okay? The next story is quite amazing. It's Deborah. And if you read the story of Deborah in the Old Testament, again, there's evil in the eyes of the Lord. There's 20 years of oppression from the king Jabin and his leader, his army commander named Sisera. and they cry out to God, and God raises up a lady named Deborah. It's really interesting. She was a leader, she was a prophet, and she spoke the words of God. And so she actually called out this young guy, his name was Barak, and said, "Barak, you're going to lead the people. God's chosen you." Barak says, "No, I can't do it. Please come with me." And she goes, "Go and do it." And he goes, and anyway, in the end, she says, "Because you're so stubborn and you won't go and do it on your own, this is going to all go, all the praise is going to go to a woman." So what happens is Deborah and Barak, they go out and fight Sisera. God's with them. They're winning. Sisera starts to run away. He's hiking it through the hills, and he gets to a tent. And the guy's not at the tent. His wife is at the tent. He says, "Look, I'm really thirsty and I need a rest. Can you give me some water?" And this lady named Jael says, yeah, come in and have a rest, and here's some water. And he falls asleep, and this is the artwork, Jael and Sisera by Jacopo, 1739. She gets a tent peg and hammers it through his head. Oh, what a interesting story. And the guy who was meant to be the leader, Barak, ends up being shamed because two women in history, Deborah and Jael, are the rescuers of Israel. God uses all these amazing things, these anti-heroes, to rescue the people. Beautiful story, isn't it? Except for the tent peg bit, right? And then you may remember this guy named Gideon. Gideon, it's sort of how you read him, whether he's the kind of like the hero of the story or not quite, we're not sure. He's the central judge in the whole book, like he's the one who kind of holds it together. And perhaps he's an image of Moses, but he struggles trusting in God. So he met an angel, and an angel called him out and said, "Gideon, I've got a job for you to do. You've got to rescue the people from the Midianites." And in the end, he argues with the angel so much he thinks he's going to die. He didn't believe it. The angel said, "Go and tear down your dad's giant Baal statue and the Ashtoreth pole out the front." And Gideon goes, "Oh, I don't know if I can do that." So at night time, he sneaks out so no one sees him, pulls down the giant statues. The people are so angry, "Who pulled down the statues?" They go, "It was Gideon. There it is in his front yard." I don't know how they knew. Like, where do you put this giant statue, you know? And he becomes the leader. They get really angry with him. And God calls him again to go and lead the people. Do you remember the story about the fleece? Have you guys ever read the fleece story? If you haven't read the fleece story, it's really interesting. He bargains with God. He doesn't believe God. God says, "Go and lead the people. I'm with you." He goes, "I'm not really sure." And so he had a fleece. He got it like a sheep's fleece. He put it on the ground and it had to be wet and all the ground dry. And he woke up the next morning. It was wet. All the ground was dry. And he goes, "Wow, that's really amazing. Thank you, God. But not quite enough. Give me more. I don't believe you." So he puts it out the next day and says, "I want the fleece to be dry and the whole ground wet." And it was. He goes, "Oh, maybe I can believe you now." And so he gathers an army. Do you remember how many people he gathered? 30,000 men he gathered for an army. That's a massive number. And God says, "Gideon, that's too many. You need to have less." And he goes, "Too many? 30, look how many people there are out there. I need more." And God goes, "No, too many." He says, "Tell anyone who doesn't want to fight to go home. If you're scared, get up and go." So he said, "All right, boys, if anyone's scared, go home." 20,000 men just hike it, right? He's got 10,000 blokes left. And God says, "Gideon, too many." Oh, so he says, "What am I going to do?" And God says, "Well, when they have a drink at the river, whoever laps like a dog, he's one of the people who's going to be on your army because they've got their sword ready to fight." Guess how many are left over? 300 men. That's it. And he's looking around going, 300 men? I've got to fight a whole army. What am I going to do? God says, "Here's the plan. You're going to get a torch. You're going to get a pot made out of pottery. And you're going to get a trumpet. And you're going to split your blokes up into three groups of 100. You're going to spread out. And at the appointed time, you're going to smash your pot on the ground. You're going to wave your torch. And you're going to blow your trumpet and shout, 'A sword for Gideon and a sword for the Lord.'" And he's going, "That sounds nuts." He does it. Guess what happens? They win. It's kind of like, how does he win? The people in the battle, all the soldiers in the army are so confused. They start running around, not confused about who the enemy is. They're stabbing each other and they end up dying. And Gideon is successful. It's like, wow, this is really weird. He listens to God's plan and God is in control. There's a bit of internal fighting as the Ephraimites complain against him. But there's a key line that turns up at the end of Gideon. It says this. He gets back from the battle and they grab him and they say, "Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Be our king," is what they're saying. This is the key line. Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Who's the king? It's always God. Gideon says, it's not me, it's not my kids, it's God who's the king. God's going to rule over you. Now, the sad part of the end story of Gideon is he ends up making a gold ephod. The people worship the gold ephod rather than God. Gideon's story gets a bit worse. He has his wives and concubines. He has 70 kids, 70 men, which is nuts. One of them decides, that's going to be me. I'm going to be the king. His name was Abimelech. He rose up. He killed all his other brothers, every single one, and he set himself up as king, and he was vicious and cruel. Eventually, he actually dies. Anyone remember the story how he dies? It's really gruesome. He's walking through the gates of the city. Again, a woman turns up. She has a giant millstone, drops it on his head, and he gets crushed by a millstone. He's so embarrassed by being crushed by a millstone, he's nearly dying. He says, quick, someone stab me, kill me before I'm remembered for being killed by a woman. But this is what happened. So Gideon's this great hero, his rule falls in a heap because they forget God is the king. Nearly there, all right? 2 miles to go. Jephthah, this guy is really interesting. Anyone read this story? I forget about this guy. He's not, because he can't pronounce his name, you just forget what he's about, right? Jephthah. Evil in the eyes of the Lord again. They're oppressed by the Philistines and the Amorites for 18 years, and they cried out and they said, anyone who can lead us is going to be our leader, right? And then we find this guy named Jephthah. This is what he's described as, son of a prostitute, chased away by his brothers, formed a gang of scoundrels. What a great description of that guy, hey? So somehow they message him and say, hey, Jephthah, we know we kicked you out because you were son of a prostitute, but we'd like you to come back and be our leader. He goes, are you serious? They said, yes, come back. And he does. He fights for Israel. He wins. And he makes this vow. It's really quite disturbing. He says, as he's going into battle, he says, God, if you give me this victory, whatever comes out of my house, I will give to you. Doesn't matter. I'm going to give it to you as a sacrifice. Pretty stupid thing to say, right? So he's won the battle. He's riding home on his horse. This is the painting of it. The first thing that he sees coming out of his house is his daughter playing a tambourine and singing a song of praise to God because they'd won the battle. And he said, I made a vow that I would sacrifice whatever came out of my house to God. And what do? You can't break a vow to God. So his only son, his only daughter, his only child, as far as I know, he sacrifices to God. Dumb. Terrible, isn't it? It's terrible. And so there's not kind of peace at this moment because the group called the Ephraimites come out and they start arguing with Japheth, and they say, look, why didn't you let us fight with you? And then they said, we're going to burn down your house, we're going to destroy your whole people, and they're meant to be brothers in Israel, and they're going to, and he says, no, and they end up fighting. It says that 42,000 of their brothers were killed in a battle. 42,000 people. That's a lot. And there's this funny little word that turns up here called Shibboleth. Anyone guys remember this word? And so they were trying to test out who was really on their side if they could say the word Shibboleth. There you go. Apparently the Ephraimites couldn't say Shibboleth. I just had to say it three times. And so he ruled for 6 years. There was peace until we come to your favourite judge, is a guy called Samson. Who loves Samson? Do you? Yeah, you're not quite sure, are you? You're just going, I don't really know. Should I like this guy? Should I not like him? There's 40 years of oppression under the Philistines. We have this amazing, miraculous moment where an angel appears. So it goes back to like Sarah and Abraham, where an angel appeared, Isaac and Rebecca, an angel appeared, Mary and Joseph, an angel appeared. So significant moment. And the angel said, you know, you're going to have a son. He's going to be really, really important. The rules are you don't cut his hair. He doesn't drink wine. And no unclean food. He is like the Israelite superhero, right? He's like, get a t-shirt, Samson. The ultimate Israelite. And then we read the story, and it's kind of sad. The first story of Samson, the super Israelite, is he sees a beautiful Philistine girl and says, I want to marry her. His parents go, we're Israelite. She's a Philistine. We don't do that. No, I am marrying her. So he marries this Philistine girl, has this strange moment where at the wedding, he makes a bet with all the Philistines. If you can solve my riddle, I'll give you 30 garments of clothing. And this riddle is about him killing a lion. Anyway, they can't solve it. The girl starts crying, "Samson, just tell me the riddle. What's the riddle? Just tell us the riddle." Anyway, 7 days she cries. Eventually goes, "Oh, the riddle is, it's about a lion, blah, blah, blah." You can read it, right? And then then she goes and tells the Philistines. He's stuck. He has to go and kill 30 men to steal their clothing, give them to the Philistines, and he ditches his wife. If you read the end of the story, his wife is given to someone else. But he turns up, doesn't know how long later, he goes, "I want my wife back." And so he turns back up there and says, "Where's my wife? We've given her to someone else because he didn't really want her." He's going, "That's not fair." So he gets 300 foxes, right? It's quite amazing. Ties them together, sets them on fire. Off they go, running through the place. They burn down all their crops. They're going, "Wow, good idea." Philistines get super angry. Come and kill Samson. Do you remember the story? He gets a donkey's jawbone. He finds on the ground. He kills 1,000 men swinging around a jawbone. Like, he's like Superman. He's off the chart. And in the end, he's this hero, but he's not really. Because as you read the end of the story, it kind of just goes downhill. He same old failures. He sleeps with a prostitute. He falls for a Philistine girl named Delilah, who cries and cries and cries until she says, "Samson, tell me the secret of your power. How are you so powerful?" He goes, "Oh." In the end, he says, "It's my hair." What do? Cut off all his hair, rip out his eyes, and he dies blind in a pagan temple far from God. He pulls down the temple in one last act of heroism. And he's like the pinnacle of the book. You're not quite sure. Proud, arrogant womanizer who lost everything in his stupidity, started well and finished at rock bottom. And then finally, we're at the bottom. I'm sorry, that's going to get a bit hectic, the last four chapters of the book. Because it's like R-rated in bloodshed, in sexual perversion, in violence. And here's a quick summary for you. The key line that runs through the book is, "In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit." It occurs 4 times in these last 4 chapters because everyone just did what they saw fit. Okay, it was utter chaos. Starts with a guy named Micah. He decides he's going to have a temple in his own home. We don't need to go to the temple to worship God. Just do it here. So to build a temple, he has to set up an idol. And to work in the temple, he has to find a priest. And so he gets his own priest and says, "Hey, come and work for me. Religion is just falling apart." Everyone did as they saw fit. Chapter 18, there's another tribe, Dan. They're looking for their own temple. They're saying, "We want to set up our own temple. I've heard there's a priest down the road. Let's go steal him." So they actually go down the road. They steal this priest. They steal the idols. They take Micah's family with them. So he, you know, it's nuts, steal all his family, and they're marching down the road. This guy, Micah, runs out and says, "What have you done? You've stolen my priest and my idols." Doesn't say anything about his family if you read, it's odd. And they say, "Well, too bad. It's now our priest and our idols." So they go set up another temple outside where they're not meant to do it, down the road. Everyone did as they saw fit. And then chapter 19, it just gets worse. This is where it's kind of R-rated, so it's disturbing and it's meant to be. And so the story starts like this. The Levi priest, a priest obviously, he has a concubine. The concubine runs away. He's really cranky. He goes, grabs her, brings her back to his hometown. And as he's bringing her back, he's walking along and they realize it's getting dark and there's a city. And it's not a Jewish city. It's like a non-Israelite city. And he says, no, we can't stay there. Let's go to the Jewish city, the Israelite city, where we'll be safe, right? They'll look after us. And so they walk into the city and they're sitting there and no one's looking after them. No one cares. They're just sitting there, he and this girl. Eventually an old man sees them and says, "Hey, come and stay at our house." And they do. This is where it gets a bit crazy. In the middle of the night, start banging on the door outside. There's all these men of the city have turned up and they're yelling, "Bring out the man so we can have sex with him. Why is he in our city? Bring him out." And they go, "What?" And they say, no, here, don't do such a terrible thing. Here, take the concubine instead. So she goes out, she's mistreated all night. They wake up in the morning, they find her dead on the doorstep. It's like, what? These are meant to be your brothers. The guy is so incensed, this is where it gets R-rated, more R-rated. He decides to chop her up into 12 pieces and send parts of her across the whole of the country to say, "Hey guys, this shouldn't happen in our country. Look at what we're doing." And so, as you can imagine, civil war explodes. 400,000 men turn up to fight against their own people. They're meant to be brothers, right? So there's 400,000 Israelite men against 26,000 Benjamites. And they say, hey, look, we know something terrible has happened. Please just send out the blokes who did this. It'll be all over. And they go, no, we've done nothing wrong. Get lost. Terrible. War erupts. The Benjamites kill 40,000 men in the first two battles. In the end, the Israelites get the upper hand. They start killing everyone. Like everyone. They do what they were meant to do in the Old Testament. They kill all the cities. They burn everything, men, women, and children. Their fighting is so fierce, they realize, dude, there's no one left. 600 men out of 26,000 that are left of their own brothers. That's their family, right? And they stop and they realize, dude, what have we done? And so they realize they've nearly wiped out a whole tribe of men. There's the 12 tribes of Israel. They're down to like 11 and nothing. What's 600 of 26,000? Nothing, right? And then they realize, well, how are we going to restart the tribe? What are we going to do? They've got no wives. We've killed everyone. It's what they meant to do to the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Philistines, and they've done it to their own people. And so they look around, they go, hey, there's one tribe not here. That city didn't turn up to help. They go down the road, they find another city that didn't help. 12,000 people just annihilate the whole city. They find 400 virgins given to the 600 men. There you go, you've got some wives back. And they go, oh, thanks. There's still 200 blokes without wives. And they go, what are we going to do? They say, hey, there's a big party coming up down in the forest or wherever it might be. You know, if you happen to see a girl, you can run in and grab her. That can be your wife. And they do. And then the book ends. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. That's the end of the book. It's disturbing, isn't it? You don't read that to your kids at nighttime reading, do you? Far out. And so we find, I just find this interesting, because some people sort of say, like, you know, the Bible presents, you know, people argue the Bible doesn't present history. Well, it just does. It's gross and disturbing history. This is what happened in all its gore. And it happened, and so we've got to work out what we do with it. So we learn some things, and I've got three things we learn. Simple questions are, what do we learn about God? And I see this, there's a constant sub-theme running through the book, is that God continues to step towards these people, his own people, even though they're so disturbing. And so 1 Samuel flows out of Judges, directly out of Judges, in the time of the Judges. God steps in and does something. And I love that God does that, you know, in the chaos, as we sang and Take You At Your Word, in the chaos of our life, God steps in towards us. He doesn't shut us out and say, no, too bad, too evil, done too much wrong. He keeps on stepping in, and he loves his people, he loves us. Even in our greatest sin, he is still waiting and wanting us to come back. You can never go too far from God. He is patient and kind and merciful and just. What do we learn about people? Well, you just see this cycle of people doing the same things over and over again, and they will replace God with anything they want. John Calvin said, the human heart is a factory of idols, an idol factory. We just keep on putting stuff in there that we think is going to fix us up, a leader or a new philosophy or a new idea or a new relationship or whatever it might be, and it's going to make everything right. And we sort of set that thing up as God. It's never going to satisfy. We need God. And so the whole thing we see is that this idea of sin in the human heart, it's who we are. And we look around historically, it's not far away, is it? It's right there, because we are people who keep on replacing God with something that can never satisfy. I also see about people that people are very quick to forget. You heard this story. It's like one generation from Joshua, they forgot. The judge rises up, rescues all the people. They see an angel. They see God at work. They forget. They just turn away. And that's our propensity, isn't it? We just forget so quickly. We forget the good things. We sung the goodness of God. We forget that God does good stuff. We forget that God steps in. We forget the way in which he's touched our lives. We forget the life that we've experienced in Jesus. We forget. And we go, well, that can't have really happened, can it? We forget the forgiveness we find in Christ and the new life we have in him. And so we need constant reminders, don't we? That's why church is so good, because we need it. We forget. We need grow group because we forget. We need each other to encourage us because we forget. We need elders and deacons to come alongside us because we forget. That's who we are. We are forgetful people. And finally, we need a better hero, don't we? Like, you've got all these heroes, these anti-heroes who turn up. And part of the problem, I think, that we forget as humans is when it comes to God, we can't kind of quite see God. You know, you're like, yeah, I want God, but I'm not sure what he's really like. I don't know what he looks like. I can't really touch him or, you know, experience him. And so they look for a leader who's going to be in that place of God and be their rescuer. And then all of a sudden in the New Testament, we have a hero who turns up and says, hi, this is what God is like. You can see me. You can feel me. You can eat with me. You can touch me. You can listen to me. He's the hero that we need. And we find a hero who brings better peace. You know, each judge brings peace for like a couple of years, a few years. That's pretty good. There's still the problem of the human heart, isn't there? And we find need a hero who brings better peace. And so finally, we find an unlikely hero. A better hero. That's how he saved the world. You know, mum of a teenager, not quite married, encounters an angel, born in a nowhere town, in nowhere circumstances, lives in a backward town called Nazareth, learns the trade as a carpenter, turns up, no one believes him, he starts doing miracles and teaching, and people are full of doubt. Can anything good come from that town? He shows his power through miracles. He preaches with authority, but the majority of people just can't believe it. In the end, they capture him. They strip him naked, they beat him until he's bloody, and they hang him on a cross and put a sign up there saying, "You're king, the king of the Jews." And that's our hero. Because he doesn't just hang there on the cross, he's buried, he's put in the grave, and 3 days later he bursts forth in new life. He is ultimately victorious because he transforms our hearts from the inside out. He saves us and he rescues us from ourselves, because we look at those stories and we're not far away, are we? He is the unlikely, the unexpected hero in human history. And so this whole story shows us we need a better hero. It's not me, it's not someone else, it's not a new world leader, it's not a new philosophy, it's Jesus. We need to come back to Jesus. And right now, we look at the world is in chaos. You know, we hear some of these stories and think, wow, that was 3,000 years ago. And then we look at the news and go, it's not far away at all. The world needs a better hero, doesn't it? The world needs Jesus. And so even though this story is a story of rock bottom, of sadness, it always points us to hope, because there is a greater hope for humanity. And that hope for humanity is Jesus. So I want to encourage you today, as we come to the book of Judges and we hit rock bottom. Maybe you are at rock bottom today. Maybe you think, man, that's me. I've just stuffed up so royally. The good news is God always welcomes you back. Come back. We have a better hero. His name is Jesus. Come and find freedom and forgiveness in him. And I think out of that, we want to be praying for our world. You know, it's great. Thank you for praying for us, Alison. But we want to be praying for our world. The world needs a saviour and he is here. His name is Jesus, and they need to hear him and find him as the King of Peace. Let's pray together. Now, Father God, as we look at the book of Judges, man, it's a tough tale. And we see ourselves sometimes mirrored in those stories, and we're not the hero. Lord, we know that we stuff up. We know that our hearts run from you. We know that we forget, and we put all this other stuff in place of you. We know that we look for answers outside of you. Lord, help us to come back to you and worship you as the true King, the only hero who can rescue us and find our life in you. Father, we do pray for this world that is hurting right now, looking for a new leader, a new philosophy, or something to make things better. Lord, please make yourself known as the Prince of Peace, as the King of Righteousness, as the only one who can transform the human heart. Bring about peace, we pray, Lord. And so in our own hearts, whatever's going on after we hear these stories, Lord, help us to find our peace with you. Help us to find our confidence in Jesus, our King. and help us to walk in the way, the ancient paths, the good paths that you have shown us, and help us to find peace for our souls with you. In Jesus' name, amen.